2 Corinthians 8, we're studying through the scriptures on Wednesday night. We're taking an idea out of Wednesday night's through the Bible teaching, and it's found in verse 1 of chapter 8 of this great book of 2 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. I'll read that again, pretty short. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look at this simple verse. I pray that, Lord, you would speak to individual hearts. I pray that you would teach each one of us where we're at, what is necessary for us, that this day you would give us spiritually our daily bread. So feed us, Lord. We're hungry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A month ago or so, we had a barbecue at my house, and my sister, who's a traveling nurse, she just kind of travels around and does stuff kind of wherever she's going to, wherever someone needs a nurse. She was over at the barbecue for a while, and so we started to talk. And if you ever get together with your siblings that you haven't been together for a while with, you always begin to reminisce, right? Talk about the old times, growing up and all that. And so my sister reminded me how growing up, I had this curiosity. Like, I had to know why. I didn't just care about how things worked. I didn't know why they worked. Like, why does a radio work? There's no wires. How does it do this? How does it take from nothing and produce sound and music? How does that work? Yeah, I want to know the why. What's behind it? Not just how to turn it on, but why it worked. And so because of that, when you get to heaven, you can ask my mom. I had this insatiable curiosity, and I just took everything apart. So I just, whatever it was, I would take it apart. It finally got so bad, my mom had to stop me because she found the tranny to her car in her sink. She's like, no more. That's too much. And so my sister reminded me how we somehow came across, we got a VCR somehow when I was about 14 years old. And I'm like, this thing is awesome. So what did I do, of course? I took it apart. And so my sister said, yeah, I remember you took apart the VCR. I remember that. And you couldn't get it back together. I was like, uh-uh. No, do not ruin my childhood nostalgia. I got that thing back together. It never worked again, but I got it together. It was there, looked pretty, but I had this curiosity of why do things work? Here's why I say that. Because where I see America now, we've gone from a curious culture to a very pragmatic culture. So if you go back just 50 years ago, what you find is this. America was very curious. The number one magazine 50 years ago, Popular Mechanics. Because everyone was an inventor. Everyone wanted to invent things. They wanted to know why it worked. They took things apart. But now that's not the popular magazine. Now, as a culture, we're not very curious. We're much more, I'll call us pragmatic. Practical. So we don't care anymore how things work. All we care, or we don't care why they work, we just care how they work. Let me give you an example, an iPod. Everyone has an MP3 player, everybody has an iPod, right? For the most part. If you're under 50, you've got one. Sorry. Listen, listen to me. The cassette is not coming back, okay? It's not, give it up. You're not going to revive it. CDs are going away. Last year, for the first time, MP3s outsold CDs. So same thing, you can throw your CD player away as well, all right? So I'm just telling you, not a prophet, but I'll guarantee that one. The cassette's not coming back, and your CD player, it's going as well. So anyways, back to my illustration, iPods. Nobody cares why they work, do we? You don't care how this little thing the size of a credit card can store 8 million songs, right? You just want the five steps to make the thing work. Give me the 5 steps to make that thing play my song. I don't really care to know why the thing works. I just want to know how to make it work. Because now we're very pragmatic. You look at magazine racks when you go into a supermarket. The magazine racks in the supermarket, everything is about 5 steps how to do this, right? I don't care what you're into. It's got 5 steps. 5 steps to a flatter stomach. In Southern Oregon, it's Field and Stream. 5 steps to bagging the bigger buck, right? It's 5 steps to catching the bigger steelhead. It's 5 steps to financial freedom. Don't tell me why. Don't tell me the background and foundation of good spending or about the stock market. Just give me the 5 steps to make my finances work. Because I'm practical. I don't have time for that. I don't want that anymore. And so now what's happened to me is the church has picked up that theme. And so now the church is all about, we don't know why. Don't give me all the theology. Don't give me all that theological stuff. All I want is 3 steps to better parenting. All I want is 5 ways to have a better marriage. All I want is the 7 keys to success spiritually. Give me the pragmatic how. Don't bother me with the why. I'm too busy. I don't have time for it. I'm too pragmatic. Now, there's a place for pragmatic, practical stuff. There absolutely is. But you can't have it apart from the foundation. I'm going to give an illustration that's going to get me in trouble, but I don't really care. At the men's retreat back in September, back in February, I had done a lot of reading up to that point. I'd listened to a bunch of messages, and I was a little half-cocked, I think. And so I came into there, and I said to guys, it was guys only, so this is kind of a guys only illustration a little bit. But I said this, I said, you know what? I'm finding it very difficult now for me to read men's books on marriage. I said, you know why? Because what I found is the majority of books that are written to men about marriage, it seems like to me, now this is me, it seems like to me, they're all about one thing. It's how to get more sex from your wife. That's what it seems like to me. Like, I talked about it back in 1 Corinthians. There's a big to-do on the internet and on CNN and Fox News because these preachers put out these things called these 30-day sex challenge where the couples are supposed to have sex every day for 30 days. And it just was on Fox News, so I'm not telling you anything new. This is all over the news for a while. And to me, it's the how without the why. Because here's what happens to me. These books will tell you, this is how you do it. This is how you whatever. And so they'll tell the husband, what you need to do is you need to go home and you need to clean up the house and do the laundry and you need to wash all the dishes and fold the laundry and put it all away. And look out, you will release the lion in your wife. Right? So that husband gets home after working a full day. He does all that. Works, laundry, folds, does everything in his house. And he's in the bedroom just waiting. His wife comes home. She's like, the laundry's done. The dishes are done. The house is clean. Praise God! And all that husband hears is the front door shutting and her saying, I'm going shopping, honey, bye. And he's like, what? What happened? I thought this was the key to it. No. See, what those books miss is foundationally, husbands are to pursue the heart of our wives. If you do that, everything else falls in line. Because God did not create us to have sex with a body. He created men to make love to souls. And if you miss that, foundationally, you're off. I don't care how much you clean up the house, you're missing it. So we've got so pragmatic now, what happens is we miss the foundation. And it might work for you for a couple days, for a week, a month, but your foundation is crumbling underneath that. So, here we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. This is the longest text in the New Testament on giving. Now, giving, when it comes to churches, has a bad rap. You've got people that have absolutely abused the texts in these 2 chapters on giving. But here's what I want you to know. Before Paul ever gets to talking about giving, you know what he says? Verse 1. What does he say? He says, moreover, brethren, I want you to know what? The grace of God. foundationally, before I get into talking about giving, because it can be divisive, it can cause problems, it can be legalistic, it can be all these trips, before I ever get there, I'm going to tell you why. It's the grace of God. I want you to know, first of all, about God's grace. That's foundational. I can give you 5 steps on how to give in these verses, no problem. I've heard tons of messages on these 2 chapters, how to give. But I think they miss it because before that, you better have a foundation of why we give. Why do we give? Verse 1. The grace of God. The grace of God. So what I want to do this morning is, I don't want to talk about giving. I want to talk about the grace of God. Seen most clearly in the gospel. Because to me, unless you get God's grace, unless you understand the basics of the gospel, everything else is going to seem like a legalistic, divisive trip that's put on you. It only makes sense if you view what the New Testament calls us to do through the lens of grace and the gospel. That's foundational. And you know what? 100 years ago, I think the preachers got it. I get to look at old messages from preachers. Back then, you know what? They didn't do pragmatic things. 5 steps to this, 3 steps to that, whatever. Back then, what preachers would do is they would talk about the awe and majesty of God. Get people filled up with the greatness and the bigness and grace of God. And that would cause people to be moved to do whatever else the Bible calls them to do. Now we're kind of missing it because we don't do the foundation. We just want the 5 steps. So I'm going to go foundational. So here's what I want to do. Real practical, or a real foundational message, rather. It's not going to be practical. You're not going to have 5 steps to go do something. But here's what I do. I want to, number one, give you the overview, the big picture of the gospel. Driving by it at 55. And then I want to look at 4, unless it gets really hot, then 3, 4 snapshots of the gospel. All right? So that's what we're going to do. Overview of the gospel. 4 important snapshots that I think if you do not get these, you'll never get the grace of God. 4 misconceptions that cause God's grace to be clouded. So here's the overview. You got to go to the beginning. Here's the overview. God, a triune God, creates in perfection. The Hebrew word would be shalom, peace, beauty. God creates in perfection everything that we see. He places into that perfection the first couple, Adam and Eve, and says to them, everything's yours. Enjoy. Everything. He says, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat of this tree. Thousands of other fruit trees, eat from any of them that you want, but this one fruit tree, don't eat from it. One rule. Could you imagine a life like that? One rule. That's it. Anything else you want to do, Adam, do it. Eve, do it. One rule. So for a while, it's great. Perfection, shalom, beauty. But then at some point, that couple begins to think, why can't we do that? What gives God the right to tell me what to do? Maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe that's the most enjoyable thing. I've enjoyed everything else so far. Maybe that's more enjoyable. And so what ends up happening is Adam and Eve take of the one tree they shouldn't eat. They ate of it. And Genesis 3 says this, earth broke. There was an earthquake. It fractured earth. Earth fell and was not able to stand up again. It broke. And so man tried to prop earth back up. You have all these ways that man has tried to prop earth back up. Good government? Man, if you just had good government. Just follow your conscience? Nope. Just right rules. If you just had the right rules, that would do it. All these ways, but what man found was we need outside help to stand this thing back up. It's broken, and we can't fix it. And so God the Son, outside help, steps out of his rightful place in heaven, comes to earth in the incarnation, lives a life, a perfect example for every single one of us to model, lives it perfectly. But because it's impossible to follow him in that perfection, he then dies, butchered, is bled out, and his blood then fixes the fracture. And now he beckons any one of us, come back to the garden. Come back to shalom. Be at peace with your creator once again. Walk with me. Be my garden. Produce the fruit the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Be a garden of me again. beckons us back to shalom. So every believer, in a way, is a recreated, redeemed Eden. We are the picture, again, of the way it's supposed to be, walking and talking with our God, producing fruit for him to consume called the fruit of the Spirit. That's the overview. That's the drive-by real fast. Boom! That's the gospel. So, four snapshots that I think, if we don't get these right, you start out on the wrong foundation. The why is all wrong. So why number one is this. It's this. The gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. Okay? The gospel, it's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about me. So once again, you got to go to the beginning, because I hear preaching like this. I heard this. I probably used to say it. I no longer agree with it because I believe it's wrong. You have this. You have people saying that God created you and me for fellowship with him. Have you heard that? Okay, here's fundamentally what that implies. If we say God created mankind, you and me, for fellowship with him, what that means, you're saying this, is God was lonely. God was in heaven, and he's saying, oh my, I'm bored. What am I going to do for the next billion? I know what. It would be so much better if we had Matt Heverly. Life would be grand. He would make my millennia. He would entertain me with all of his mistakes. I could save him from burning boats. I could stop his Volkswagen when the brakes went out. It would be awesome. Jesus, Holy Spirit, let's create Matt. Because I'm lonely. That's what that begins to imply. You start out with, from that point, the wrong trajectory when it comes to the gospel. God was not bored. Here's how creation goes. God, our triune God, absolutely content and satisfied in himself. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, absolutely content. In joyful abundance, overflowed with creativity on the canvas of the universe, and created everything that you and I see, feel, touch, and hear. That's creation. Overflowed. And he created an absolute perfection. That's creation. If you don't start there, here's what happens. Man becomes center. And we start off with these phrases that become primary, that church is this, that God has a great plan for my life. You heard that? Well, that begins to make it about me. You know what? God might have a great plan for your life. But here's what the Bible says. God has a great plan for Jesus Christ. And you and I fit into that plan. And as we fit into that plan, we get a great plan. But it's all about Jesus. Jesus is center stage. You and I are bit players in this thing, and we fit into him. We're secondary. He's primary. Not me. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. This story is about Jesus. I fit into his story. And yeah, he might have a wonderful plan for my life. But ultimately, my life is to be lived for the glory of Jesus Christ, period. Whatever that means. So that's the problem. Now, if you struggle with this, and a lot of people do, well, come on, I've heard that so many times. If you struggle with this, let me give you some Bible guys, some saints, about how they viewed themselves in the light of God. Listen to how God-centered they are. You have Paul talking to a church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he looks out on the church and he describes them like this. Read this chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. He says this, look around each other. Look at who God has chosen. He said, foolish people, weak people, humiliated people, despised people. I mean, that's a pretty good way to preach. Look at your neighbor. He's weak, humiliated, despised. That's the way the church was described. You have David, a man who's called a man after God's own heart. You know what David says when God chose him? 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, who am I? Why in the world did you choose me? I'm wicked. I'm evil. Who's my family? We're nothing. Why would you choose me? You have Job. The moment he comes before the presence of God, he says he hated himself. You have Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. The first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is pointing at everybody else. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. In chapter 6, something happens. He's in the presence of God. You know what he says? woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. You have John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to tie that guy's shoe. You have a Syrophoenician woman in a conversation with Jesus, and she calls herself a dog. You have a centurion in the Roman army. That's a high, high command. When he sees Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. You have Peter, the pillar of the early church, who says this, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Luke chapter 5. You have Paul, the Superman of the New Testament, writes two-thirds of it, and of his life, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Right? No one stands before God and says, I'm great. Nobody stands before God and says, look at me, I'm great. That does not happen. Here's what amazes me. You have all these things that people just, no self-esteem. Here's what amazes me. God never corrects them. God doesn't say, oh, come on now. Buck up, little camper. You're not so bad. God doesn't say that. He doesn't agree with them. In fact, my favorite example is Isaiah 41, where you have Jacob bemoaning himself, saying, I'm a worm. I'm unworthy. I'm just a worm. And God responds to him like this. I love God's response. So Jacob's all down and out. I'm a worm. And God comes and says, fear not, you worm, Jacob. Not, hey, you're going to be a beautiful butterfly in a little while. Just, build a cocoon. No, fear not, you worm, Jacob. And then he goes on to say this. I am here. I am God, and I will help you. That's the grace of God. That God's grace would descend upon somebody as humiliated and despised and weak and worm-like like me. You love me? Are you kidding me? That's the grace of God. That's the gospel. That he would love a worm like me. You got to get the gospel is God-centered. It's all about him. It's all about him. We're just bit players in this stage. And as much as we fit into Jesus, that's what's important. That's misconception number one. Misconception number two is this. Everything, and when I say everything was created for God's glory. All right? So I'll give you some text if you want to be type A and look him up. Isaiah 43:7, all created for God. Psalm 102, verse 18, all created for God. Revelation 4, at the end of time, it says this. We're going to be up in heaven, and we're going to be singing, and we're going to say this. All things were created for your pleasure. Everything was created for God. Everything. All right, so here's what that looked like in the beginning. In the garden, this was what would have taken place. You have Adam and Eve created as adults. And so then everything that they would feel, everything that they would see, everything that they would sense caused in them an eruption of praise to God. So they eat an apple, and they're chewing this apple, and they say, praise God for that flavor. That's amazing. Try this, Eve. They eat blueberries. Praise God, that's the best thing I've ever tasted. They eat strawberries. Praise God, these things are so flavorful, unbelievable. So everything that they felt, tasted, touched, awoke in them an eruption of praise and glory to God. Now here's what's awesome about this. Back then, in the garden, you could eat and eat and eat, and there was no caloric consequence. You did not gain an inch. Where'd you get that, Matt? I've never read that in Genesis 1 and 2. Where'd you get that from? It's simple. You got to read into this a little bit. In Genesis 2:25, it says this. It says, the man and the woman were side by side, naked, and they were unashamed. See? It was not hide my spare tire, or do these pants make me look fat? There was none of that. It was unashamed, baby. When Adam first saw his wife, there erupted in him, praise God for woman. She is perfect. When Adam discovered intimacy with his wife, and single people, I said wife, okay? When Adam discovered intimacy with his wife, he just fell on his knees and said, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. That's what he said. Everything caused in them an eruption to the praise of the glory of God. That's what took place there. Because everything was created for God's pleasure. And in the garden, it was a God-centered, saturated place where everything praised God. So here's a clue if you're getting God's grace. The more I get God's grace, the more that what I sense, feel, taste causes in me an eruption to the praise of the glory of God. That's what happens. The more I get God's grace, the more I just begin to praise Him. You're such a good God. Why would you do this for me? Thank you, God, for that cut of steak, tri-tip, unbelievable. I love it. Thank you, God, for making that cut of the cow. Thank you, God. I'm honest. I'm serious. That's what happens. The more you grasp God's grace, it begins to work in you praise to the glory of His grace. The more you get it, the more your life says praise Him. So mistake number one, it's man-centered instead of God-centered. Mistake number two is you stop glorifying God. When you get God's grace, you just glorify Him. And mistake number three, I was going to skip this one, but I think I've got time. It's this one. This is for unbelievers, because I had this conversation quite a bit with people now. And you see it now on bumper stickers on people's cars. Have you seen this bumper sticker? It says, born right the first time. Have you seen that? It's real popular. I see it all the time when I'm in a certain city in Southern Oregon, and the name starts with an A. All the time. So, born right the first time. And so I get into conversations with these guys now, and they say this: I don't think Earth is broken. I don't think there's a fracture. I don't think there's anything wrong with Earth. I think it's fine. You know the first thing I say to those guys? I say this: do you ever go outside? Do you watch the news? Do you read the paper? Because I see the fracture all the time. When a man goes into a gym, turns off the light, and randomly kills people that he does not know, that's a fracture. There's something wrong there. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Do you go outside? Do you watch the news? Do you watch anything? But I don't think you have to argue philosophically. I don't think you have to argue theologically that our earth is broken. I think all you have to do is be a parent. When you're a parent, you know, man, there's a fracture. I've had four kids. Each one of my kids have had something in their life that was a little bit like, that's not right. Where'd they get that? So my youngest, he's Elijah John. I know him the best because he's youngest. I remember it well. Here's what Elijah John did at 1 year old. At 1 year old, he would do this. Whenever he got upset, when I would take my cell phone back from his banana and avocado encrusted fingers, like, give me that. Yuck. He would get incensed. And if you're holding him, he would do what we called the face rake. He'd take both his hands and he would just rake down my face and just eyelids, nostrils, lips. It did not matter. Just tear at my face. Thanks be to the gospel of Charity, my wife, he doesn't do it anymore. Now, here's my question. Where did he learn that? Where did he learn that behavior? He didn't learn it from Charity and I. That's not how we roll. You know? If she gets a remote before me, I'm not like, ah! No. She gets a remote first. I pout and say TV's stupid. And wait for her to set it down, then I grab it. Ah, good. You got it now. Where do you learn that? Where did my one-year-old learn that if he does not get his way, react with anger and violence? He's not getting that from me. That's not how we roll in my house. Where does he get that? Is there a fracture? Things are fractured. This world is fractured. Look around. Watch the news. You were not born right the first time. Earth fell. It needed outside help. And that's the gospel. Jesus came and said, I'll do it. I'll fix the fracture. I'll change you from the inside out. So that's misconception number three. Finally, fourthly, it's this one. I'll camp on this one for a little bit till you get too hot. And then we'll do a baptismal so you can cool off. It's this one. My daughter came to me about a week ago, and this is pretty common, and she said this to me. This is my oldest daughter, Carissa. She said, Daddy, If Adam hadn't sinned and eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if Adam hadn't sinned that way, could I pet a lion? Now, the first thing I said was, listen, it was the woman that gave him that fruit, okay? I didn't say that, I'm kidding. No. Here's the idea, though. The idea is that it wasn't really me that Jesus died for. It was sin generically. It was because Adam and Eve blew it. It was for really horrible people that Jesus died for. I'm kind of okay, actually. Jesus didn't really die for me. That's the misconception. That's the idea. And it makes us much more comfortable with someone else's sin. Like, they're really bad people. They need Jesus. But I'm okay. Makes me more comfortable. If Adam hadn't blown it, then everything would be fine. But I'm a pretty good guy. Makes me comfortable. It's not so uncomfortable. Because then I'm not the one that butchered the Son of God. Somebody else. It's like this. Let me give you this example. Beginning of the summer, in my yard, I had these three spots. They were about 15 feet in diameter that were just bare ground, and they'd been that way for a little while. And so my plan was to fix those things and plant some nice grass in those areas because I had this big leadership dinner coming up. And so my ground up where I live, it's all decomposed granite, just nasty. So I went and got sand and topsoil and compost and amended the soil, and I raked it out flat. I got this really good seed that has plant food in it, and I planted those things, and I would water those sections of grass 5 times a day, try to make that grass grow. And all of a sudden, a week into it, this stuff starts coming up. 2 weeks into it, it's looking great. 3 weeks, it's like, oh man, I don't want to brag, but it was Garden of Eden. It was right back. It was there. And I came out one morning, about 4 days before this big leadership dinner barbecue at my house. I come out, got my glass of tea. It's early in the morning. I come out, I look at this one big 15 feet diameter section of grass that I had fixed, and there in the middle of it are 5 massive mole holes. And I was just like, why, God? Do you hate me? And so I went Caddyshack on moles. All right? I heard that if you put propane down their holes, you can kill them. And if you know any history of me, propane in a hole in my yard is putting my family's life on the line. But I did not care. I'm going to kill this mole. Poisonous worms, I don't care. I want a mole dead. Someone has to die for this. Some blood has to be spilled to redeem this situation. All right? So I don't like moles. Let me just put it that way. I would even go as far as to say, I hate moles. I'll say that. Strong word? Use it. All right. Fast forward. 2 weeks ago, I'm in my study, studying away. My daughter, Carissa, comes running in. Daddy, there is something scary underneath the rabbit cage. I said, I know, honey. It's called rabbit manure. I clean up all the time. She's like, no, it's moving the mound of rabbit manure. I'm like, really? I go out there, I grab a shovel, and I kind of just flick this mound of rabbit manure out. Out flops the fattest mole I've ever seen. There it is. I've got a shovel. There's my nemesis. And I grab the shovel, and those things are not fast. They waddle. They're not Usain Bolt. They're not doing a 4-4-40. This thing's moving just barely. I'm just watching it like this. All right? All right? I could not bring myself to cut that thing in half. I was like, I want to, but it just, I can't. And so I knew I need an assassin. I got to have an assassin here. So I called my golden retriever over. Chloe, come here. Come here. Right? Come here. I said, sick girl, sick. Now, golden retrievers are not smart. Chloe, bottom of the line. She flatlines. She cannot find it. So I finally grab her head and just shove it down there. Sick, kill, kill. All she does is smells it, licks it. Licks all the manure off of it. I'm like, yuck. Oh. And so I try again, kill it, kill. She licks it again. I'm like, that's not going to work. So I took it and I scooped it into a bucket. I'm looking for assassin number two, my cat. She's a killer. So finally, I'm like, cat comes running over. I just kind of threw the mole out there, and it kind of starts to waddle a little bit. My cat just instincts kicked in, boom, pounces on it. Takes one smell of it, and it's like, yuck, ew, that thing stinks. What in the world is that? I'm not eating that thing, and it ran off. I'm like, no, please come back. So put it back in the bucket. I'm holding it. Now all my girls are kind of gathered around, and they're looking at it. My daughter Isabella, she's my 7-year-old. She looks and she goes, oh, it's so cute. Daddy, what are you going to do with it? I said, I need you to kill it. She's like, no. Here's my point. It's very easy to shove propane down a hole, turn it on, and have that kill a mole. Because I'm not getting dirty. It's suburban propane killing that mole. It's very easy to buy some poison and shove it down the hole because I'm not getting dirty. It's Dow Chemical Corp that's killing the mole, doing the dirty work. It's much more difficult when it's me there ready to pierce and cut that thing in half. That's much more difficult to bring yourself to do for most of us, if we're not psychotic. Much more difficult. So what did I do with it? Here's my confession. I let it go in my neighbor's yard. It's not as bad as it sounds. My neighbor is BLM, okay? So I let it go in your yard. It's yours now. Here's the gospel. The gospel is absolutely personal. It's Matt Heverly's sins put Jesus Christ on a cross, butchered him, bled him out, bloodied his head, stuck him in a tomb for 3 days. That's what Matt Heverly's sins did. My sins. If you never get this, you will never get the grace of God. Because good people don't need the grace of God. Good people don't need God's grace. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't really need it. Someone else. God, Jesus had to die because of the sins of my wife. She's not so nice. Jesus Christ had to die for Britney Spears. She's all messed up. Jesus Christ had to die for Tom Cruise. Little short man has some sins. Someone's clapping. They're like, I hear that, man. Jumping on the couch, Scientology, all that garbage, man. Come on. Jesus Christ had to die for Hitler, but not for me, because I'm a good guy. It makes it much, much more comfortable. You will never understand this. Final point. Understand this. You will never get God's grace until you realize your sins put Jesus on the cross. Not some nebulous sins of the world. Matt Heverly, my sins, the wickedness of my heart, put Jesus Christ on a cross and butchered him there. You'll never get God's grace till you know that. The book of Romans is built around that. The first three chapters of Romans, you know what it does? It takes a sledgehammer to every man's excuse and just pounds away and pounds away. And it finally says, you are without excuse. And in chapter 3, it says this. Before it gets to God's grace, it says this. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have gone astray. Your mouth is an open sepulcher. It just gives us details. Your feet are swift to shed blood. You are a wicked individual. And then it says, but God is good. He's had grace upon you, and he'll save you. You'll never get God's grace. Understand this. You'll never get God's grace until you know it's your sins. The deeper you realize the depravity of your heart, the deeper you will get God's grace. I heard this, and it struck a chord with me. I just wonder if the wrath of God might be this. Like, we think the wrath of God is, boom, the bridge falls down, or, hey, there's a hurricane here, or there's an earthquake there, or whatever. I wonder if that's opposite. I wonder if the wrath of God might actually be this, to allow a person to live a wealthy, happy, successful life, never realizing the depravity of their soul, never knowing that they need Jesus and a Savior. I wonder if that might be God's wrath. Where God's grace might just be this, to allow some of us to absolutely go sideways and to absolutely become prodigals and dip ourselves into sin so deep that we say, we're depraved, we're worms, help us. Maybe that's God's grace. Because you never forget. You never forget God's grace then. I wonder, you have Luke chapter 18, read that sometime. Where you have the wealthy, perfect guy who says, hey, I'm all good. God's glad. It's a good thing God has me on his team. That's how he prays. I'm glad I'm not like those sinners. And then you have this publican. It says he beat his brow and was not even worthy to lift his eyes up and just said, God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away justified, made right before God, not the other man. You got Luke chapter 7. Jesus is invited to eat at a very wealthy man's house, Simon the Pharisee. He goes over to eat. While he is there, where you'd eat would be these open kind of courtyards. This woman slips in. She is a woman of the night, woman of ill repute. Plain English, she's a prostitute. She comes in. She begins to anoint Jesus Christ's feet with oil to wash them with her tears and wipe them off with her hair. Simon the Pharisee, the guy's house that it is, it's his home, his hometown, he knows this woman. And he thinks in his mind, just in his mind, he thinks, if Jesus knew what kind of woman that was, he would not let her touch his feet. And Jesus is inside of Simon's head. Like, he knows the thoughts of Simon's head, and he's going to confront Simon on that. Like, I prayed to God for that gift. Oh, I love that. You know, just like, liar. I would crush people. That's why God hasn't given it to me. Jesus has it. And he says this, hey, Simon, tell me this. If there's a creditor and someone owes him $50, another guy owes him $5 million, and this creditor forgives both of them their debt, the guy that owed $50 and the guy that owed $5 million, if Jesus forgave them both, which one is going to love him more? And Simon says, I suppose the guy that was forgiven $5 million. Jesus says, right, you've answered well. He said, since I came in here, you never anointed my head with oil, which is a common thing they did. You didn't anoint my head with oil. But this woman, since I've came in, has not stopped doing that for me. When I came in, you did not kiss me. They greeted, you know, that's Middle East kind of culture. You greet with a kiss. We don't do that here. We do the side hug. That's the best we do. So there, it was a kiss. He said, you did not kiss me when I came in. This woman has not stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You did not wash my feet when I came in. They wore sandals all the time. You had stinky feet. They would wash your feet when you came in. You did not do that for me. This woman has not stopped washing my feet since I came in here. He says, listen, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven her. And who has been forgiven much, loves much. Because you know, it was my sin that put him on the cross. It was my sin that butchered and bled him out. It was me, not Adam, not some kind of sins of the world generically. It was me. And until you get that, you'll never grasp the grace of God. It's me. I'm the one. See, the truth is this. You are a sinner. The truth is this. I am a sinner. My sins, our sins, put Christ on the cross. The standard is not our neighbor. The standard is not somebody that we can always find that we're a little bit better than. Hitler. I mean, who isn't better than Hitler? If you're not, I don't know how you're not incarcerated. We can always find somebody. The truth of the gospel is my sins. Because the standard is Jesus. Nobody compares well to him. Nobody. So get the gospel. Here's my challenge to Edgewater. It's the same challenge I gave to leadership. Know the gospel of Jesus Christ. The better you know the gospel, to me, what I found is the better I begin to spot these counterfeits and these things that, hey, that's not right. Hey, that's not right. Know the gospel. And finally, there might be some in here where you need to get back to the garden, where your life is fractured, your life is messed up, your life is splintered. Your life is an absolute mess. There's an opportunity. Jesus Christ is beckoning you this morning. Come be made right. Come and be made right. Have shalom again. Get back to the garden. Produce fruit, peace, love, joy, meekness, temperance. Who doesn't want that in their life? Who doesn't want to get back to where things were correct? Where you have a right relationship with God. Where you're not at war with him. You're at peace. It's shalom. If your life is fractured and broken and splintered, Jesus is saying, I'll recreate Eden in your life. I'll redeem you, restore you, renew you, recreate you after my image. That's what I'll do. How do you get that? Bible says if you believe on him, if you believe, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's your boss. He's Jesus. He's your Savior. And he's the Christ, the Anointed One. If you do that, God will recreate in you Eden. There'll be peace in your heart. The fracture will be fixed. So here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, come down here, be baptized in these waters, and watch God recreate Eden in you. If your life is fractured, stand up, come down here, be baptized. But Matt, that's tough. I'm not comfortable with that. I'd like to do it some other way. Jesus says this, if you will not confess me before men, then I won't confess you before the Father. There's a part where that needs to be public, where you just say, absolutely, I am willing to come up before whatever this is here, 1,800 people, and say, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Because it's real then. If that's you, life is fractured, you want peace, stand up, be baptized this day. Have shalom recreated in you. Have peace given to your soul. Here's the truth. If you knew the stories that every single believer has in here, you would not be ashamed to come up here. Because the truth is, each one of us butchered and bled out Jesus Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one. It's but by the grace of God, we would have done worse things than you can imagine. It's God's grace. So here's my challenge to you guys. Know the grace of God. It is the foundation for everything else. Know His grace. Everything else is legalistic then. Everything else doesn't make sense until you grasp the gospel. And so, Father, I thank You for this morning, for this hot August morning. I pray for us as Edgewater. I pray that we would be those that get God's grace. That we'd never stray from it. That we'd understand good theology always magnifies God and minimizes man. Just like the psalmist said, oh, let us magnify God together. Let's get a bigger view of our God. And the psalmist also wrote, what is man that you're mindful of him? Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for salvation, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for these souls that are reconnecting with their Creator. Keep them, we pray. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.